Happy Mother's Day, Graham Church. And if there ever was a Sunday where we really wanted to be together and celebrate together and worship together, it's today. And yet we're all asking, when are we going to get back together? And as you probably know, Governor Whitmer has extended the stay-home order to May 28th. And yet, legally speaking, we could meet now, but we want to wait until it's safe to meet together. Why? Because we want to be good neighbors, and because we love people, and because we want to have a good testimony in the community around us. And so when we are able to get back together, it's going to be a process involving phases, beginning with small groups and sizes getting bigger and bigger, and eventually we'll be able to relax our limitations. And so, to make it simple, we really don't know exactly what the process is going to look like. But here's what I can assure you. Our elders and staff are working hard to make sure that when we are able to get back together, it's going to be safe. We're going to be ready. We are taking extra precautions for cleaning and sanitation, working on appropriate social distancing measures to make sure that our community and our church is safe. And we also want to make sure that our Graham gathering feels like a Graham gathering. So you're going to hear more about this as in the weeks to come. We're getting close, and we think things are going to start happening soon. But for now, we're just anxious to be together in person. I am, and I know that you are. As the Apostle Paul said, hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, locked down, but not knocked out, right? So if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 8. We've been looking at the book of Acts, which is about the first church. And the question this morning is, how did the church going from being a small Jewish sect in Palestine to a surprising international phenomena in such a short time? How did this mostly Hebrew Jerusalem-based community of Jesus become a multi-ethnic worldwide movement? Where did they get this power? Well, we're coming now to the second half of the book of Acts. It's pretty easy to outline the book of Acts. It's in three parts. And you can outline it by looking at the Great Commission. Jesus told us he wants us to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Chapter 1 through 7 is about Jerusalem. But then because of the murder of Stephen and persecution largely led by Saul, the church scatters. Now we're coming to part 2, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and the church finally now becomes the church on mission, fulfilling the Great Commission beyond the city of Jerusalem. And they're now doing what Jesus said they should do in Acts 1:8. Have you ever noticed how it often takes a shove from God to get us doing what we really ought to be doing? The first mission shows us why this church grew so fast, how it went from being local to being international. So we're going to ask two important questions. How did it happen, and why was it so successful? First question, how did it happen? Well, chapter 8 of Acts is the story of Philip, and it's going to take us two Sundays to go through it. Philip was a deacon in the first church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So when Stephen is martyred, it sparks this great outbreak of violence against the Christians. And they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Jesus' followers are driven from the city of Jerusalem, except the apostles. And that's a very important detail. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. So Stephen's execution greatly affects Saul. It gets to him. So he responds by even more crazy violence. He's a terror. You see how that happens? When people come under conviction and the Holy Spirit is working on their heart, they lash out. They lash out at you. They lash out at the church. So he continues. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So who's preaching? Ordinary people who fled. The refugees. They're preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So, amazing thing. The most anti-Jewish region in all the Middle East, Samaria, is celebrating the good news of the Jewish Messiah. How's that for ironic? How's that for incredible and amazing? So there you have it, the genesis of Christian world missions. And it was extraordinarily successful. So how did it happen? How did the church experience this dramatic growth? Four marks to their missions. The very first mission in Acts chapter 8, it was, first of all, organic. So what do I mean by organic? It means that the ones who went were ordinary people. And Luke makes it a very deliberate point in showing us the first time that the gospel left Jerusalem, the apostles were not its carriers. The apostles were not the missionaries. Verse 1, except the apostles. So why does Luke include that detail? Well, Luke doesn't tell us what the apostles were up to during that time back in Jerusalem. The only reason he includes that detail is to pointedly show us who did leave. The people who left, ordinary Christians, carried the gospel outside Jerusalem. These were lay people, because basically the top clergy, the apostles, didn't go. And it was ordinary people who left and went out. And so, in effect, the Sanhedrin strategy, the Jewish council strategy of destroying the church, dramatically backfires and flames out. So this is crucial. The first time that the gospel is expanded beyond Jerusalem, it's carried in the mouths of normal, ordinary people, not apostles. I think this is here to show us how the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish his great commission. And this really is a pretty major theme in Acts. J.D. Greer. The church grows not by the preaching of a few anointed apostles, but when every believer is filled with the Spirit and testifies to the gospel in the streets. So, do you notice the text? Philip does what? What? He's preaching. Preaching. And if you're an ordinary person, if you're an ordinary Christian, you're thinking, wait a minute, I can't do that. That's not talking about me. This preaching? So when you and I hear this word preaching, we tend to think of, you know, public speaking a little bit like what I'm doing right now. That's preaching. And you would think of it's something that's done by a preacher. And most of us that are watching this video think, oh, well, I'm really not qualified to do preaching. This isn't me. But actually, the Greek word is the word to evangelize. And what that means is that every single Christian who was distributed all over the world, scattered outside of Jerusalem, moved from being a ministry consumer to being a ministry provider. They went from being a gospel listener to being a gospel gossiper. They talked about the good news. And wherever they went, they proceeded to talk about it, to talk about Jesus, to talk about what had happened in Jerusalem, one at a time, all the time, everywhere. And so their preaching wasn't behind a pulpit in a church or in a synagogue for most of them. Their preaching was done in shops and on the street and in the fields and on the road and wherever they happened to be. So here's why this is really important to understanding why the church grew so fast. The decisions about exactly where to go and who to encounter was not made by the apostles. The decision was made by ordinary people. And so when I say that the movement was organic, that means it was spontaneous. It was not top down. It was dynamic. It was not a pyramid scheme driven by one head honcho telling everybody else what to do. It was not bureaucratic. It isn't that. It's internal. It's just people on the street just talking about the good news that they had heard and that they had experienced. And so it's internal, driven by people in the street. People become proclaimers. They become talkers. So who makes the decision to go to the Samaritans? It isn't the apostles. And this is the really important thing. This is the first church directed to the Gentiles. And yet the apostles aren't involved in it. It's organic. It's internal. It's spontaneous. In fact, the apostles don't even come down to Samaria until verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hand on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That never, never happens like that in that order. Those two things, conversion and Holy Spirit baptism, always go together throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Now that's strange, but that's not the point of the passage. The apostles come down because these guys, Peter and John, had been trained by Jesus. They had the body of truth. Therefore, they come down kind of as an accreditation board. They certify that what was being said and what had happened to these Samaritans was the truth. It was the real gospel. They verify it. And so that leadership of the apostles arrives now to give unity to this whole Christian movement, saying, this is what we believe. This is what Jesus really does. These Gentiles have truly been saved. So the movement is organic. It involves new ideas and new plans bubbling up from the inside. Yet it was unified, organized around one set of truths taught by the apostles, the apostolic gospel. The result? Even though these people who were scattered, these lay preachers, were almost certainly way less eloquent and certainly less trained than the apostles, they were far more effective. Far more effective than the apostles. Well, why is that? Because there were so many of them. Tens of thousands of them. And they went everywhere. These people go out and they're meeting people and they're building relationships. So it was an organic, dynamic, grassroots movement built around teaching the truth of the gospel. So there's a sense in which you see here that all of us are called to fulfill the Great Commission and to share the gospel. There's really a sense, I don't care who you are watching this, if you're born again, you're called to be a preacher, to talk about Jesus, to share Christ wherever you are. So it was organic. Number two, it was intentional. Intentional. By that I mean it was strategic. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip goes where there are people, to the city. And that really is the pattern in the rest of the book of Acts. Ministry begins in urban areas where there are lots of people. For example, in Acts chapter 17, God tells Paul to go to Macedonia. Well, Macedonia is huge. It's two countries now. And so where does Paul go in Macedonia? He goes to Philippi. That the biggest city in all of Macedonia, he plants a church there in Philippi, then he leaves. So Paul's strategy His intention is get Philippi, then you get Macedonia. You go to where the most people are. Now, when you think about it, there really are two main strategies to missions today. And both of them are good. Both of these strategies are good and right. And what I want to show you is very simplistic, I understand, but it really sums up how to reach people. Number one, reach as many people as possible. Reach as many people as possible. The Great Commission is go and get as many people as possible. Today, over half the world's population, 4 billion people, live in cities. They live in urban areas. Reach them, you reach the world. And so the first church approach was to plant a church in the city, and then you reach the world. And so, for example, Paul in Romans 15:19 says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. How did he do that? He did that by reaching cities, planting churches in cities. So, for example, if you were going to plant a new dramatic movement in the Midwest, let's say you were coming from overseas and you were going to plant some kind of a movement in the Midwest, well, where are you going to start? Probably not in Langsburg. Almost certainly not in Shaftsburg, most likely not in Perry or in Bath or even in Owasso. You're going to go to Chicago. You're going to go to Detroit. So you want to reach as many people as possible. Second strategy, reach as many people groups as possible. People groups as possible. So how many people groups are there in the world? Well, estimates vary. Most scholars think there are probably around 17,000 people groups on earth, and of those 17,000, roughly 6,700 of them have no church, effectively no believers. The gospel is not in their language. They're unreached. 6,700 unreached people groups. And so the driving idea behind this strategy is that the Great Commission is not fulfilled until individuals from every people group on earth have been reached with the gospel. And basically that's what Philip does in the second half of chapter 8. He goes and he reaches the Ethiopian eunuch. His people group has not been reached with the gospel, so he goes outside the city, out there in the rural area, and reaches this Ethiopian eunuch. And this strategy is based on Revelation 7, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So which approach is right? To reach every city, to reach every people group, to go to the cities, to go to the tribes? The answer is yes. Yes. What is crucial is that you have a strategy, that you are intentional. Both approaches are good and biblical, and both move us toward fulfilling the Great Commission. So, for you, focus on those students from MSU. There's students in East Lansing from nearly every country on earth, and thousands of people groups are represented right here in our area. Or your doctor from India, or your lawn service provider from Mexico, or your neighbor from Bath. Focus on them. Have a strategy. Be intentional. Be missional. Be strategic. God put you here for a reason, and it's not self-indulgence. Be intentional. Number three, holistic. It was so dramatically successful, the first church, because they were holistic. What does organic, intentional ministry actually look like? It encompasses all of life. All of life. These people who went out weren't just adding notches to their gun and trying to get people to admit to some statement of faith. They weren't just going in and grabbing people by the arm and asking them to pray some prayer. They went and they were involved in living with these people and learning about them and developing relationships with them, because they cared about the whole person. The whole person. Let me show you what I mean. Their ministry is characterized by word and actions and community. Word, actions, and community. Word. Verse 5, they proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 12, Peter preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're giving them the content of the body of truth. But so they're giving them the word, but that's not all that they're doing. Their ministry also involves actions, verse 7. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So Philip helps them physically, the paralyzed and the lame, and he helps them spiritually. Evil spirits come out, the things that have been tormenting them. So God is behind Philip as he comes into this foreign city, and God uses Philip to do miracles, and he uses Philip to reach into the hearts and lives of people, to their most pressing issues, to their unsolvable problems. The point? To do missions, to do real evangelism. You can't just go and talk people into saying the truth. You have to get involved in their spiritual lives and their physical lives and their economic lives and their material problems. Verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he did. His words were backed up by his actions. Your mission, the mission of Graham Church, is to pour yourselves out for the physical and spiritual needs of people. That's what motivates them to listen. Word embodied by deed. So why is it that we care for people with special needs and help people who need food and give mercy to people who are sick and give counsel to people who are struggling? Because it shows them that we love them and that God loves them, and it softens their heart to the claims of Christ. Then number 3, it has to be involved community. Everyone who believes gets baptized, verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That's huge. That's very important. Because, you see, baptism is not simply a private decision. It's a very public act. It's an initiation into community. Because in baptism, you're making a promise. You're saying to the world, I'm going to live like a Christian. I'm going to immerse myself into this community. I'm going to become part of these people. You're not only self-identifying with Jesus Christ, you're self-identifying with the church. You become part of a community of people who have also made that promise. Baptism doesn't save you. Simon Magus makes that very clear. But when you are baptized, you will become part of the community of Christ. So what you see in Acts is the church on mission is not just about an individual relationship with Jesus Christ. You become part of a community. Their mission is holistic. It encompasses all of life. Number 4, it is inclusive. Organic, intentional. Why was it so successful? It was organic, intentional, holistic, and inclusive. Inclusive. Never before in the history of the world had anything happened like this. Their mission is to Gentiles, Samaritans. What we have here in Acts 8 is racial reconciliation. These people hated each other, Jews and Samaritans. Yet they became one in Christ. And what we see in Acts 8 is the gospel brings down barriers, make people friends who otherwise would hate each other. In verse 12, Luke points out that it's involved both men and women. Gender barriers come down. And the result of that is there's great joy in the city. This church grew so rapidly and took down walls that had stood for centuries. That's how it happened. Their mission was organic and intentional and holistic and inclusive. Question number 2. Why were they so successful? Well, I want to answer that question with a question. And sometimes the best way to get to the answer to a question is to do a little exploring. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask a different question, if you don't mind. Here's the question that I think expands on why were they so successful. Why were people of Samaria listening so intently to the teaching of a Jewish refugee, a layman? Jews and Samaritans, as I said, hated each other. Jesus calls Samaritans foreigners. Samaritans ate bacon. I can sympathize with them. I love bacon. But Jews don't. They did abortion. Abortion on demand. I mean, you can understand why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and why the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Why were these Samaritans listening to a Jew? Verse 6, they listened eagerly, intently in the message. They hung on his every word. Why? Because they were missing something. All of them. And they saw something. They were missing something in their hearts and lives. And they saw something that they longed for in Philip. Well, what is it? Good news. Good news. Down in verse 12, it says, Philip preached the good news, which is the word for gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Look at the text. The whole middle of this passage, the whole center of chapter 8 is the account of Simon Magus. Simon is a very successful magician. He's got a lucrative business. In fact, he calls himself the Great Simon, and people begin to describe him as Simon the Great. Philip shows up, and Simon sees what's happening with Philip. People are turning to the gospel of Christ under Philip's teaching. And Simon tests the wind of public opinion, and he decides, I see an opportunity here. And so he says that he believes. He's baptized. By the way, Simon is proof that not everyone who says they're a Christian is saved, and not everyone a Christian. Very important. Not everyone who says they're a Christian is saved, and not everyone who gets baptized is a Christian. So, Simon watches the apostles lay their hands on these new believers, and they get the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't get the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's not really a Christian. So he wants to pay for the Holy Spirit. And this becomes a practice that now in our English language is called simony. That is buying or selling religious offices, buying religious privileges. And it's the total opposite of grace. It's the anti-gospel. That's what Simon represents. The total opposite of the gospel. And so Simon really represents what has been the Samaritans' experience with religion, their experience with the supernatural. Reality is, our hearts just aren't all that different than the Samaritans' hearts. We think that we can put God in our debt. We think that we can earn or buy off God in order to gain spiritual advantage. I'm good. God owes me. Verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, that's the reason why Simon is not right with God. That's why Simon is still captive to sin. So what's the point? What's going on? What's wrong here? Because Simon actually said, this power, this Holy Spirit, I can get it through money, I can get it through this, I can get it through that. But you can't, because it's a gift. The gospel is a gift. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be achieved. The gospel is a gift. Salvation is a free gift of sheer grace to undeserving people because of Jesus Christ and what he did. See, verse 12 says that Philip proclaimed the gospel, the good news. But in verse 5 it says he proclaimed Christ. Every other religion on earth says, you want salvation? You want God? You want deliverance from darkness? You want enlightenment? You want freedom from your guilt? You want new life? Then do all of this stuff. That's not where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with Christ. Just Jesus. It's a free gift. He is your salvation. So the Samaritans of that city hear Philip's message of grace, his message of the gospel, and they see how much he loves them physically and spiritually and practically. And they know that Philip isn't just parroting the old Jewish message, we hate the Samaritans, kill the Samaritans. No. Something has radically changed Philip so much that he can deal with and love the hated Samaritans. The message of Philip and the apostles is that it's not about anything that you do. It's not about something you can buy. It's 100% Jesus and what he has done. And that's why it results in so much joy. This is for us. I'm poor, I'm broken, I'm destitute, I have nothing, I have empty hands before God, but I've got good news because of what Jesus Christ had done. You see, the difference between Simon the Great and Philip is that Simon wants all the glory. Simon points to himself. Philip gives all the glory to Jesus Christ. So keep this in mind. Samaria didn't have the joy until all the Christians were scattered away from their home. That's kind of hard, isn't it? To become a refugee, to be chased away from your home, to be pushed out, it's hard. But until that scattering, there's no life, there's no joy for Samaria. And that really follows the pattern of Jesus. Jesus couldn't save us unless he was literally scattered. He was broken into pieces. He died for us. And we're not going to be joy to our friends, joy to our neighbors, joy to our coworkers, unless we're willing to experience that same scattering to some degree. You might not get scattered from Central Michigan, but your reputation might get scattered. Your finances might get scattered. Your health might get scattered. It'll be hard. But only if you're willing to be scattered will there be joy in that city. You'll get what money can't buy. You'll get the joy of being on mission, knowing Jesus Christ. That's why they were so successful. That's why the Samaritans were listening to them, because they said, it all belongs to Jesus Christ. Here's what he has done for me. And they came there and they shared that good news in a life-transforming, people-involving way. You can do that too. These were ordinary people just like you. Won't you commit to doing that? To fulfilling the Great Commission like Philip? Father, it is my prayer that you would drive into our heart the crucial nature of the good news of Christ. It's something we can't buy, something we can't earn, but it is something that we can give away with all of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would create opportunities for us to love people, to care for them, build relationships with them, and to share the joy and good news of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Amen.